May God bestow on us his grace with blessings rich, provide us. And may the brightness of his face to life eternal guide us, that we his saving health may know, his gracious will and pleasure, and also to the nation show God's riches without measure, and unto God convert them. Thine over all shall be the praise and thanks of every nation. And all the world with joy shall raise the voice of exultation. For thou shalt judge the earth, O Lord, nor suffer sin to flourish. Thy people's pasture is thy word, their souls to feed and nourish, in righteous paths to keep them. Oh, let the people praise thy worth, in all good works increasing. The land shall plenteous fruit bring forth, thy word is richly blessing. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit bless us. Let all the worlds praise him alone. Let Solomon possess us. Now let our hearts say Amen. I couldn't. I love the medieval things. Even though it's evil sometimes to sing them. You know, we used to use the old TLH in faculty devotions once in a while, and some of those Reformation hymns that are done in medieval tunes, we just aren't able to sing anymore. I apologize for misleading you about halfway through there. I could not pick up that lead note. We missed cantor and... See, this is what I mean by loneliness and vocation. I'm the only one that's wearing the mic, and I'm probably the only one that messed it up. So I do apologize to you. Does everyone have a handout that is dated January 31st that gives us Mark chapter 9? Who can tell us, context-wise, what happened in Luke chapter 8 that is sort of the prelude to what we have in 9? You'll notice that the first part of 9 is the transfiguration, right? Anyone recall what comes before the transfiguration? You can cheat and look in your Bible. That's never cheating, really. Well, we're doing a lot of healing, but that's not the immediate context. Peter's confession, thank you very much. And again, this is present in all the synoptic gospels that have the transfiguration. We have the Jesus asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answer in various ways. And then Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him and says, that didn't come to you from flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So if the true revelation of Jesus as being the Son of God comes from the Father, where did all the rest of those evaluations from Jesus come from? Where they say he's Elijah, or he's one of the prophets, or he's John the Baptizer, Redivisus, or whatever they came up with. What is it that brought that confession of Jesus? If it's not the Father in heaven, what is it that is revealing him as the prophet or Elijah or whatever? Where are they getting that from when they confess Jesus? First of all, are those negative things when they say? Those are all pretty positive things because they all have a high estimation for Elijah and John the Baptizer, who Herod has offed his head. And these are very positive things. But where do these people get this evaluation of Jesus? Wait a minute, I heard it. People have been in my class too long. Who said it? Human reason, right. What does reason do? And Tony, you're not wrong. That's an exalted status. They're comparing Jesus to other things. And is there a valid comparison? Well, yeah, it's valid. It's a comparison. But why does Jesus not accept those positive evaluations of himself? Well, they're wrong. Okay, but why are they wrong? Thank you. When God comes into the flesh, he's incomparable. You can make comparisons, but it's incomparable. As incomparable as the Creator is to the creation. And all reason can do is to measure things. To measure things and find out if things are alike or if they're different. Why is Jesus like the prophet or like Moses or like Elijah or like John the Baptizer? Why is he like them? Yeah, he's got God's word, right? They're all proclaiming God's word, so there is a point of comparison, but where is the point of disconnect? Why is Jesus radically and what would we say, a quantum level different, right? A quantum leap. Why is Jesus a quantum leap from Moses and Elijah and all the rest? Because he's God. And they're creatures. What do you do when you equate a creature to God? What have you done? You've debased God and you have made. You've done that. I like that answer. You're getting at the main thing, which is what you do to God. But when I relate a creature or a created thing to being in God, what have I made? An idol. And that's the first commandment. That's the deepest where God tells us he's being debased. Thou shalt have no other God that's before me. And in a way, this, I mean, that's a first commandment item, as your sister tells us. Equating creatures with God is wrong. God is the creator, creatures are creatures. And again, if there are human beings, whether they be fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or pastors or Sunday school teachers or whoever, that is sharing God's word with you, thank God for that gift, but thank God because that person who is sharing with you is God's means and instruments to bring you his word. And who should get most credit for that? God. But in Jesus, God is there. So who should get all the credit for what Jesus teaches? Jesus. Again, a pastor or a teacher in the church is passing on not his own stuff, but the stuff that God gave him to share with you. So who should get the glory? God should get the glory all the time. Okay, then the transfiguration. We see the divine interruption of Peter, the calling upon Peter and the disciples to hear him because Jesus and Jesus alone is my beloved son. Elijah and Moses have appeared. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Because in the Old Testament, they believed in the Messiah who would come, who would go through the sea of death and come out to the shore of heaven and bring all with him. And they believed that. Their conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration was not a new conversation, but one that started in their lifetime, as our conversation with Jesus has begun in our lifetime. And the correction being given to Peter and the disciples in his name is that let's not depend on our advising him or arguing with God, but as an empty field, receive the seed, which means don't place our human sinful obstacles to God and his word, but humble ourselves under the word of God. Consider ourselves as God has considered our race in Adam and Eve, dust and ashes, and as dust, receive the word, because dust might not be bad soil if it's emptied. So they come down from the hill, and there is an interaction in verses 13 and there's a question about Elijah in verses 13 and following. And then if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so at his wit's end, and Jesus brings to his mind the many years that he has struggled with his son, and what a battle that must have been for him to both to trust in God, to keep vigilance over his son, to exert the mental and physical energy that's necessary to keep this boy safe. This is an extreme parenting exercise that he's being brought to mind and being brought to despair. And Jesus has brought this child to my disciples and me, and at the end of this despair. The request is, if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. And Jesus says an if back to him. Now, why is the if that the father states to him problematic? We started talking about this. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Yeah, it shows doubt. I'm not sure that you can do anything, Jesus, about this, but I'm going to come to you with the problem anyway. And we went over last time the opposite of faith being doubt, right? What would make this man doubt whether Jesus can help the boy? Jerry's going to say reason, and I'm sure you could say, yeah, it's. We got a thing going with reason here. But why would reason tell him that Jesus might not be able to help him? Well, let's keep faith. But reason deals with science and facts, things that we know. And then we compare unknown things to the things that we know. That's reason, right? We're going to be scientific about this. We all want to be scientific, right? Yes. And? and who has been able to help, and who has been able to help him all this time? No one. So reason says no one is able to help him because in my experience, no one can help him. Now, should we ever approach prayer to God in that way? If you can help, Lord, should we ever approach prayer to God in that way? Lord, if you can help. Yeah, there's some things that we say to God, if thy will be done, right? God, if you would, give me a Harley Davidson. Now, why could I not pray that prayer with groups that will say, if you didn't get your prayer, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't have enough confidence. You didn't ask with the assurity of faith. You didn't name it and claim it. God, give me my Harley. What's wrong with that? Aren't we supposed to pray without wavering and not shaking in the wind like a leaf? Laurie? I'm sorry, one more time. It's okay, self-centered, and I love that. I mean, we could play on that. Is faith ever self-centered? Is faith ever self-centered? No, the object of faith or the center of faith, as Mike has reminded us, is Jesus. You must have sat in that Nagel class with me. And expand on that, Mike. You can't pull a Harley out of Jesus' name. In fact, it may reward us for our sins. So again, we can pray without condition what we can pull out of Jesus' name. We don't know whether a Harley would be good for us or for our neighbor, but God does. But when I pray for my sins to be forgiven, or my children's sins to be forgiven, or anyone's sins to be forgiven, can we pull that request out of Jesus' name? You just did it, right? I mean, you quoted the angel in Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we can pull that out of his name. Can we ask for health and healing in his name? Yes. And then we can patiently await his time and delivery, looking forward to the ultimate healing that we'll have in the resurrection. So the if is problematic. If you can do anything, this isn't asking for a Harley, it's anything about my child's demon possession. Now, why is he even maybe mitigating against his own reason? Why is this question even maybe mitigating a bit against his reason? Right. But we've already mentioned that Jesus has cast out demons before. Why can't his reason say, I know he's done it before, I know he can help? Because reason can't grasp these things. You hear of a miracle. What did Thomas Jefferson reputedly do with his Bible. Yeah, he chopped out the miracles because he couldn't understand how they could be done. And that's what reason says. It's impossible, so it's not possible, so I can't believe that it did it. See, reason cannot receive any of these things, even when it is proven to them, proven to reason in its face. What does the reason of the Pharisees and the scribes say when they're standing in the presence of Jesus and he takes a demon out of someone? Oh, he did that by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. His reason will not accept the things of God. Does the scripture tell us that? Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 1 or 2, right? I think it's 1. Natural man receiveth not the things of God, nor can he receive it, for they are foolishness to him. If you don't know the reason and the how, you can't receive it. That's science. Yes. Sure. There's another data point. Very good. All right. Thank you. Very good. All right. Moving on then, if we can. Jesus says to him, if I can help, well, I'll put the if back to you. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Why? Because he believes in the one who can do all things. And that's the confidence that we have. The things that we can't do, and scientists can't do, and rulers can't do, and money can't do, and no one can do, God can do. And that's whom we are praying to if we are praying in faith. We are in connection with the one who can accomplish all things. He can tell a 100-year-old man and his 80-year-old wife that they're going to have a baby. And though her womb was as good as a tomb, she bears him a son under God's promise. So he's teaching him, you have come to the source of that which is impossible. So if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes, not by the power of your faith, but by virtue of the one that you believe in. Right? When we say, this prayer healed a person, what are we leaving out? God. God. I prayed to God, and God healed this thing. And again, Christians have a flesh, and sometimes their flesh wants to take credit for what God does. My prayer did this. I prayed and he got better. My prayer did that. Be careful. Let's give credit where credit is due, right? I prayed to God and God healed me. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, oh, I'm so close. This is it. I believe, and he accepts his verdict. Help my unbelief. Make it possible for me to believe. And this is a genius prayer. Because if we are in unbelief, there's only one who can help our unbelief. And that's Jesus and his word. That's the source of our faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do all Christians this side of the grave have to pray that prayer? Yeah, because we got flesh and the reasoning of flesh that goes along with our right reason, our regenerate reason. Oh, you should witness to your neighbor. Who knows if it'll do any good? That's your flesh. I doubt if it'll do any good. And faith says, if there's any help from my neighbor, it is in Jesus, whom he must hear from the word. I'll pray for that in Jesus' name. Yes.
There are many levels of belief because
Well, again, this is a whole new Bible study, and maybe this is another apologetic conference that we have to do down the road. Right now, we're going to do alcohol and beer because it's Lent. But are there grades of faith? Yeah. In Scripture, O ye of little faith, Jesus says to the disciples. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, go and be planted into the sea. We talk about weak faith. We talk about heroic faith. Again, the analogy that Luther gives is that faith, either individual faith or corporate faith, maybe the faith of the nation or the faith of the world, individual or corporate faith is like the moon. And Jesus, God, is the sun. And you go through phases. There are times when your faith has almost all disappeared. There's nothing but a sliver left. And you're praying to God, restore my faith, help my unbelief. We may be going through one of those phases in America right now. We passed the full moon. We're getting shot the moon right now. But that's true in an individual's life, too. Can you say that your faith has always been as strong as you wanted it to be and as bold? No, unfortunately not. And yet there are times, probably when you weren't even aware, where the full force of God's love and grace were given to you, and you as a Christian, not even thinking about it, did the most loving and wonderful thing that you forgot about the next day. And that's great, because you don't ruin it by your perception and pride. So yes, there are, and we should acknowledge, I was weak in faith. If I had been stronger in faith, instead of panicking and throwing my hands up, I would have been cool and knowing everything was in God's hands, and it would have been fine. All my worrying and fussing and ranting and raving didn't do a darn thing. And it certainly wasn't faith. It was unnecessary. And I did it. I'm sorry, Lord. Increase my faith. Can you pull stronger faith out of Jesus? Well, yeah, he just said. He's going to help. Verse 25, turning the page. At least we're not going backwards today. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. Quite a show of his power coming out, his last gasps of power over him he's exerting as he leaves. And he, the boy, became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So this is quite a phased thing. The spirit comes out of him, and he becomes as one who is dead. What does that mean? What is the state of a person when he actually dies? No, he's not catatonic. He's non-tonic at all. No, what's the difference between a guy that's laying there on his deathbed and then he dies a minute later and he's dead? What's the difference in the guy? Well, those are my mechanical things, but what in his composition has changed? He's got the same chemicals, the same DNA. What's changed? Another euphemistic term for dying is expired. He has expired. Do you know where that word comes from? It's the opposite of inspired. To be inspired is to have the spirit in. The inspiration is spirit in. Expiration is spirit out. When a man expires or dies, his spirit leaves. What happened to this boy when God or when Jesus exorcised the devil? The spirit left. Now, it wasn't his human spirit, His human spirit was still there. He was still alive. But the spirit that had animated him, that's what a demon-possessed person is. It is one who is not responsible for his actions because the demon has control over his body, and it's the devil made me do it, as Flip Wilson did it. For a possessed person, that's true. So he's emptied of the spirit, and then who immediately takes him by the hand? Jesus, to indicate, you are mine now. I have you by the hand. I am your spiritual father. I give you your life back. And the rhetorical question is, can a person remain emptied of a demon without Christ? No, we've seen that, right? We've seen that Jesus says that when a strong man possesses his possessions, it takes a stronger man to take away his weapons and defenses and to free what he has. Jesus is the stronger man. He frees us from the devil. But he says if that man remains alone, that the devil will say, I miss my home, and bring seven demons more evil than him to repossess the man. Why? Because he departs from the stronger man. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Verse 29, so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. That's a very mysterious statement. What does it say? Good. That's the first time. There are different kinds of demons. And some of them, they have been able to expel. And how? What would you say about the mode of expulsion of those demons? It was immediate. I won't ask the inane questions. They immediately were able to relieve them. He says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, what does that indicate? I can't hear you. Exactly right. The kind of faith that prays and fasts is not the kind of faith that gives up if nothing seems to be happening immediately. These are ongoing activities of faith, prayer and fasting. How long does it take you to fast? Well, guess what? If you go for an hour without eating, you're not fasting. And so he's saying there are some demons that are so innately brought into them that the exorcist, the one who is exorcising, their faith is being tested by the fact that the devil doesn't come out immediately. Now, does Jesus have this problem? Does Jesus have to pray and fast in order for this boy to be freed? No, he immediately, all the demons are subject to God. But he's saying that the battle with the devil is not that name it and claim it idea that I use the name of Jesus and immediately the devil falls down and is prostrate and is not going to get up and fight against you anymore, but that it's an ongoing battle. And again, we've talked about the faith of the disciples before previously in the Gospel of Mark. And we made the point that Jesus is being revealed and Jesus is showing what the Messiah is and who the Messiah is, but we're also seeing the struggling of the disciples' faith. And why is that a comfort? Because we're disciples too. And if the disciples, the pillars of the church, are a bunch of lame, blame, ignoramuses, once in a while we might be lame, blame, lame-brained ignoramuses ourselves, And Jesus will not give up on us. I'm not saying that to demean anybody, but so that we understand us and Jesus' roles. He is the Savior. We are His disciples. Pastor. I'm sorry. That's a very complicated question, a full question. Thank you for the question. First of all, because we as His disciples live by faith, not by sight. If immediate conquest of the devil and blessing were ours, everyone would be clamoring to become a Christian. God doesn't want our love because we want to get stuff from Him, but He wants our love freely given in response to His having loved us. Number two, we're all born in the kingdom of the devil. And so the kingdom of the devil must remain until all that are rescued out of the kingdom, all of the elect, come into the church and faith in Christ. So God is patient and allows the devil, and we are patient and allow the devil to battle for the sake of those who are now in the devil's kingdom and that are yet to be born or yet to be converted. If God were to wipe out all evil at once, then none of us would have been born. Adam and Eve in their evil would have been destroyed in the beginning. But God was patient so that they could have children. And their children were disappointments. Cain killed Abel. And God had to give them a third son, Seth. What can I say but that's life? The question was, to do anything for what? Jesus won the victory, so we don't have to do anything to receive the victory. But we have to do something, as God commands us to do, to give that victory to those who are now defeated through the gospel. If you want to jump in here. Okay. Great questions. So good. All right. So this kind can come about by nothing but prayer and fasting. And this also impels us not to give up, not to write off those that we are praying for, but to continue to implore the Lord and to work to witness to Jesus to all that we can. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now again, in context of the Transfiguration, Jesus started to teach this before the Transfiguration. And that's when Peter rebukes him, and Jesus rebukes him back. You got the Mount of Transfiguration, and they've come down from the mountain. Jesus has demonstrated his power and the disciples' inadequate faith, we might say. And he hasn't changed his mind. He's explicitly saying the same plan of salvation that he has before, which is good because God follows through with the good that he plans, even when he is resisted by everyone. Is that true of us? We persist in the good that we're going to do, even when we are resisted by everyone around us. That's hard. In fact, we'd say it's impossible, which means only God can create such a situation. So again, let's tear that apart a little bit. And it says, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Is Jesus a bad communicator? Is he being fuzzy in his language and non-explicit in a way that what he's saying can be interpreted in a number of ways? No, he's being clear. We know literally this exactly what he says is exactly what's going to happen. But they didn't understand it. What's wrong with them? Yeah. They hear what he says explicitly, but it doesn't fit into their thinking. We call that in psychology, some sort of dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. What you know and expect to happen gives you a predictive ability of what may or could happen. But then something comes in that throws a monkey wrench into all of your assumptions. This is what Jesus is doing with the disciples. Their idea of Messiah, their idea of the Son of God, their idea of what he ought to do is anything but what God has in mind for the Messiah. He ought to come in with a white horse and wipe out his enemies. Instead, what does he do? He makes himself a victim of his enemies. He submits to everything his enemies has to throw at him. He takes it all and conquers by being conquered. Now, I hope I've created some cognitive dissonance for you. He conquers by being conquered. It's God. It's God. He can't do that. No, you can't do that. He can do it. And he does it. Does it make sense to us? No, I wouldn't have planned it that way. I don't think he should have. So they can't wrap their minds out of it because, again, it doesn't fit their reason. The only way that we can accept this, that by death he destroys death, is by faith. Death destroys people. This man's death destroys people's death. You understand what I'm saying, but your mind can't grasp it. Your faith can. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That means you don't have to fear death because it won't conquer you. It's already conquered by Jesus. In your death, you get ultimate victory. You leave death and everything sad behind. And everything you as a Christian wanted, peace and Christ, is yours in full on the day of your death. I'm not telling you to off yourselves. You must be patient and wait on the Lord. But these are the things that we anticipate, more than our reason can fathom. But better than our reason can fathom or imagine. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Oh, those wonderful disciples. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So what is the epitome of greatness in Jesus' kingdom? Is it the one who calls the shots and tells everyone what to do? This is a servant or a child, a little child. He sets them in their midst. Now, it's really helpful to look at the parallel text to this. In Matthew, he says to the disciples, you must be converted, which means you're unbelievers. You must be converted and be as he is, as this child is. And in Mark here, it says that he drapes his arms on them, which Matthew doesn't recount. But what is this? It's a child with Jesus and his arms around him, and the child isn't saying a word, but Jesus is speaking out from behind him. This is the picture of a Christian in the world. Jesus is wrapped around them, and inasmuch as they are Christ's, it is the word of Christ that's coming out for them. When I've done this sometimes in Winkler pastor's conferences, I say, this is an image of the office of the ministry. The child has nothing to offer, and neither does the minister, but Jesus is wrapped around them, and he's preaching not his word, but Jesus' word, and calling out to the disciples to become as him. As one who has Jesus wrapped around them and whose voice Jesus comes from, and as being the only voice that matters. And what has that to do with disciples arguing about who's better than who, or who should be able to boss people around more than others? It has nothing to do with that. And with that, the idea of worldly authority is turned on its head. In the world, authority means I get to tell everyone else what to do. In the kingdom of God, authority means I get to serve more people. I get to be a servant. I get to help more people because of my greater authority. The political language in America is still draped with Christian jargon. Oh, I'm the people's servant. And they're driving better cars than I am, and they're making more money. Boy, I must be a really good master. Look at how my servants are living. But see, he turns it all on its head. Verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What's he saying? Well, they're reporting to him that someone who does not follow him is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he said, should we forbid them to do that? And Jesus is saying, well, how would that look if you did that? You'd be taking down my name and disassociating my name with a good work that demons are being cast out. You are assuming, because we don't know them, that they can't be believers in me and following me, or that someday they will come and follow me and you. So Jesus is saying, do not have an evil eye. If good is being done in my name, then affirm my name by saying it is good and not forbidding what is good that is done in my name. But he says, and again, this is a perfect, an important corrective. If he does a miracle in my name, he cannot soon afterwards speak evil of me. Which means if he is affirming my name, he cannot speak evil of me. He does. Then you know that he's not doing it by the power of the Spirit and by God's name. So, if we see Christians doing good works, should we say, well, they're not Lutherans, so that can't be a good work? No, we can't do that. But if they work a good work and then say, in order to be saved, you have to make a decision for Christ, should we rebuke them? Making a decision for Christ, is that being pulled out of God's name, Jesus' name? No. We become Christians when we believe Christ died on the cross for our sins, not when we make a decision for Christ. So saying that Jesus is a choice you make is speaking evil of Jesus, as if he were one of many choices. The sister called that blaspheming God, bringing God down to the level of false choices. That's idolatry, inverse idolatry, I guess you'd say. Understand? So we are not to go around looking with evil eyes. Oh, that woman's a Baptist. She can't, blah, 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 blah. No, she could be a Christian. She could be a follower of Jesus. And you rebuking her for doing a loving and good work in Jesus' name will put her off of Lutheranism. Those snooty Lutherans, I wouldn't want to be a part of them. They can't see the good that I'm doing in Jesus' name. That doesn't win Lutherans from false doctrine. That alienates them. We're there to help our brothers and sisters in denominations that teach false doctrine. We're not there to berate them. We're there to help them, to lend out, to lend our hand, as Jesus lent his hand to that boy that was raised from the demon. Come to the truth. Come to the truth. How do we do it? Not by chastising them, but by giving them the truth. Give them the word. And he says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He's sort of doing the golden rule. If you're out there preaching and teaching in my name, do you want people to treat you nasty or to give you a drink of water? To be on your side? Of course, the answer is obvious. And it's sort of another mysterious statement. If whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's a good Lenten passage here. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself. What does that mean? Not to find your goodness in what you do. If you sin, and if your hand causes you to sin, it should make you feel of just dust and ashes, and you should cut it off. And cutting it off, where do you cast it? You cast it upon Christ. That's what you do in repentance. You cast out your evil eye if you have lusted it over women, men. Cast that eye, pluck it out, cast it upon Jesus. Depend on him to give you new eyes that are holy. But is Christ serious about sin? Absolutely. A triple serious, a triple warning. And what's the warning again? He's not trying to beat you and me up. He's trying to cure us of our sin. Don't hold on to it. Cast it off. Let it go. Give it away. He already took it. Give it to him. Be well rid of it. It's the only thing to keep you out of heaven. Get rid of it. Take it where Christ has rid of it. Take it where God has declared over it. It is finished. And then be done with it. Be done with it. Get up and have 2 good feet that are going to take you in the ways of the Lord and 2 hands that will serve him and 2 eyes that will see both law and gospel and the grace of God in you and around you. And when the flesh comes up, cut it off again. Let it die. For everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it again? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. So don't be just dead meat. Be salted. Have God's word and his gospel in you. And then, as St. Paul says in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, I beseech your brethren, to make your life a living sacrifice, giving up your life in service to God and being salted with the word of God, which is his grace and blessing. How are we doing for time? We're great.